find Psalm 5. And I want us to take and I want us to read Psalm 5 together. It's going to take us, I can see, several weeks to get through Psalm 5. But as we are going through Psalm 5, taking a long time to get through it, we sing the little chorus of Isaac Watts. And then we read the psalm, and we ought to be very familiar with it by the time we get through with it. In Psalm 5, the title of the psalm is, To the Chief Musician Upon Nehaloth, a Psalm of David. And you remember, Nehaloth means what? It's a wind instrument, probably flutes. And it's in the plural, so it's intended to be sung to more than one instrument. And so let's read the psalm together. Everyone ready? Give ear to my words, O Lord. Consider my meditation. Hearken unto the voice of my cry, my King and my God, for unto Thee will I pray. My voice shalt Thou hear in the morning. O Lord, in the morning will I direct my prayer unto Thee, and will look up. For Thou art not a God that hath pleasure in wickedness, neither shall evil dwell with Thee. The foolish shall not stand in Thy sight. Thou hatest all workers of iniquity. Thou shalt destroy them that speak leasing. The Lord will abhor the bloody and deceitful man. But as for me, I will come into Thy house in the multitude of Thy mercy, and in Thy fear will I worship toward Thy holy temple. Lead me, O Lord, in Thy righteousness, because of mine enemies. Make Thy way straight before my face. For there is no faithfulness in their mouth. Their inward part is very wickedness. Their throat is an open sepulcher. They flatter with their tongue. Destroy Thou them, O God. Let them fall by their own counsels. Cast them out in the multitude of their transgressions, for they have rebelled against Thee. But let all those that put their trust in Thee rejoice. Let them ever shout for joy, because Thou defendest them. Let them also that love Thy name be joyful in Thee. For Thou, Lord, wilt bless the righteous. With favor wilt Thou compass him as with a shield. We began looking at Psalm 5 last week. And I just want to do a little bit of review. I said this, that there is no specific event mentioned in the title of the psalm that reveals the occasion upon which David penned the psalm, or an occasion in which he had in mind that the Spirit of God used to move him to pen these words. However, familiarity with David's life and studying the life of David is a very, very interesting Bible study. But as you become familiar with David's life, you will discover that there are many, many occasions throughout his life in which the psalm could apply. Because the psalm speaks of David's distress brought on by the malice of his enemies. And throughout his life, he was constantly having to deal with people that wanted to do him harm, people that wanted to destroy him. From the very time that he basically was anointed to be the next king, from then on, he was greatly used of God, but he faced great opposition over and over, sometimes from within his own family. And so the psalm could refer to so many different things. And perhaps David, as he penned these words, perhaps he had many occasions in mind or crossed his mind as he wrote these wonderful words. But that's important to keep in mind to help you understand kind of what the psalm is about. Now, verse 1, he said, Give ear to my words, O Lord. Consider my meditation. And I spent quite a bit of time last week talking about what biblical meditation is and how so important that is. And he tells him to consider his meditation. Not what people heard him say or what people saw him doing. But he said, Lord, I want you to consider what I'm thinking about in the secret places of my mind. Now, I tell you what, that's a place that most of us would prefer God not be able to go. Amen. But God knows everything. Amen. The very thoughts. And He knows those things about us that we would hope nobody else would ever find out. And He says, I want you to consider my meditations. I want you to consider what I'm thinking about. I heard an old preacher, a godly man, say one time, and he said, it's amazing. He said, sometimes I'll be sitting up on the platform, and I'll be getting ready to preach, just the preliminaries, the hymns and so forth, be singing. And he said, all of a sudden, some of the most wicked thoughts are crossed my mind. And he said, I think, how did that get there? Where did that come from? Especially in an atmosphere like that. Well, you know what David's saying? I want you to consider what's going through my mind. Boy, I tell you what, you better be right with God if you do that. And so he has been meditating. And he says, I want you to consider my meditation. And then he says, hearken to the voice of my cry, my king. And so we talked about this, that he asked the Lord to consider his meditation. And his meditation was preparing him to pray. And I closed out last week with a testimony of George Mueller, who talked about that for 10 years at least, he said, that he would get up in the morning. And if you know anything about George Mueller, fascinating man, fed literally hundreds, probably thousands of orphans, fed them, clothed them, housed them, and never asked anybody for a dime other than God. He refused. If you asked him, is there any special needs you have? He says, I tell my needs to God. And if God lays on your heart to help, then do it. But he wouldn't even tell you if he a need that he had. He would take them all before the Lord. But he said that for over 10 years, that he would begin in the morning with reading, with praying. Jump right into prayer. And then he said after over 10 years, he discovered, and I'm paraphrasing what he is quoting, which I quoted last week. He said, I discovered this. If I would get into the Word of God, and get my mind thinking on the things of God and the Word of God, he said, then I would be prepared to pray. And many times he said, as I read the Word of God, it would just kind of merge into a prayer. And that's what David is saying here. He says, I've been meditating. Consider my meditation. And then he says, now hearken to the voice of my cry. He's been thinking on the things of God, and now his prayer is going to consist of godly request. And so many times, without even thinking about what the mind of Christ is, what the Word of God says about what we want to pray about, we just jump right into praying. And I'm afraid that many times we pray outside the will of God. We pray in the flesh instead of in the Spirit. And oh, it's a great lesson. If you don't get anything else out of that psalm, this right here would be certainly worth studying it. But then we come to verse 2. And man, he says this, hearken unto the voice of my cry, my King and my God, for unto thee will I pray. Now that's an awesome statement. That's an awesome statement. I don't know if we'll get past it tonight or not, okay? But the voice of my cry. Now notice this, he doesn't say hearken to the words of my cry. But he says hearken unto the what? The voice of my cry. Not my words, but my voice. Are those words used interchangeable? Voice and words? Are they differ in the meaning? And I submit to you tonight, they differ. The word voice denotes the sound or the tone of what he's saying. The sound or the tone of what he's saying. And if you stop and think about it, the voice of a cry or of any other sound that comes from the mouth of man, they reveal if the one uttering that sound, they reveal if he is expressing perhaps joy, or if he's expressing panic, or if he's expressing some desperation, or some grief, or expressing a warning to those that he's speaking to. And the list could go on and on and on and on. The sound of the voice, the cry, the voice of my cry, the tone of his cry. And as I thought about this, I thought to myself, I tried to imagine, what was the voice of his cry? What was the sound or the tone of his cry whenever that he was expressing this and praying this prayer? Oh, it'd give you something to think about there. You ever had your mother say something like this to you when you're young? Boy, don't speak to me in that tone. Huh? And you say, well, I didn't say anything wrong. I know, but it's the way you said it. You see, it was the voice, not the words you said. And you can just, I hope you're getting at what I'm coming across, what I'm trying to say. You know, if somebody screams, you'll be, ah! It's like that's terror. Or it could be, ah! It's like excitement, you know. Maybe they just got a special gift or something that excited them there. The voice, the sound, the tone, that's what he's talking about. Now, I began thinking about that. Begin just looking up some references along there. And I thought about this. Elihu said this to Job in Job 34, verse 16. He said, "Hearken to the voice of my words." Otherwise, listen to the way I'm saying this to you. Listen to my tone of voice. How do you think the voice of Elihu's words were? Well, Elihu is looking down on Job and like, you know, trying to say, you've got some sin you covered up in your life, that's why you're going through this. Wonder what the voice of his words sounded like. Not just what he said, but the way he was saying it. Give you something to think about. The word voice denotes the sound of the words more so than their syllabification or pronunciation or syntax. Okay? The voice of the words, they give it a context. They help you to better understand things. You know, that's one of the reasons that I prefer talking to somebody on the phone to emailing or texting somebody, especially when it's dealing with certain matters. And I even prefer more to talk to somebody face-to-face. Why? You can say some things in print, and the message just does not come across right. Whereas if they hear you say them, the message comes across a little clearer, does it not? And if they can see you when you're saying them, you not only have the sound of your voice, but you also have the body language. You also have the body language. And it comes across a lot better. I know one time we had an attorney that did our church when I was in Alabama, did us a big favor, didn't charge us anything. And I sat down one day for over an hour, and I was trying to write him a letter thanking him, trying to express my gratitude. And I write it, and it just, nothing sounded right. It just did not sound right. No matter how I worded, it didn't sound right. And finally, I just called his office, and I asked if I could speak to him, and he very graciously took the call. And I said to him, "Listen," I said, "I've been trying for over an hour to write you a letter expressing how thankful I am and we are as a church for what you've done for us." I said, "But I cannot make it come out right in words. The only way I can do it is just to call and tell you personally how much I appreciate what you've done." And he said, "You know something? I have the same problem." And with an attorney, you got to be a good wordsmith. Amen. So, the voice. He said, David says, "The voice of my cry." Not my words, but my cry. Elihu said to Job, "Hearken to the voice of my words." David wrote this in Psalm 68. Now think about this. "The Lord hath heard the voice of my weeping." The voice of my weeping. He was weeping. And whether he said anything or not, his weeping had a voice. It was something that God listened to. And there's times whenever that you will be like that, where you go to the Lord and you got burdens on your heart, things you want to talk to the Lord about. Have you ever just been like that so that you just couldn't say anything, you just wept? Have you ever been in a position like that? And it's like, you know, you're like, I need to tell God something. But you're just sobbing, you're just weeping. I want to tell you something, the voice of your weeping will say more than your words. And God understands the voice of the weeping, of the person weeping there. An anonymous psalmist, may or may not have been David, he said this in Psalm 102, verse 5. He wrote of the voice of my groaning. 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 Oh. Hey, you ever been around somebody that's been in a lot of pain, or maybe you've been in a lot of pain? Oh! They don't have to say anything. They might be in such pain they can't say anything. But I'm going to tell you what, you understand that better than if they said, I am in extreme pain. Do you not? And I tell you what, when you hear somebody groaning like that, if you've got an ounce of compassion in your body, it just makes you cringe. You feel, you hurt yourself out there. Why? There's the voice of our groaning. Now, look at the book of Exodus chapter 2. The book of Exodus chapter 2. In Exodus chapter 2, and look at verse 23. Exodus chapter 2 and verse 23. Now, this, you know the story in Exodus about how the children of Israel have been down in Egypt. And they've been in cruel bondage for years. It had gotten so bad that the Pharaoh had ordered that all of the male children were to be immediately killed to keep them from multiplying. And they're working them. They're just a bunch of slaves is what they are. And here's what the Bible says in Exodus 2, begin at verse 23. It says, "And it came to pass in process of time that the king of Egypt died, and the children of Israel sighed by reason of the bondage. And they cried, and their cry came up to God by reason of the bondage. And God heard their groaning, and God remembered His covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. And God looked upon the children of Israel, and God had respect unto them." Now notice, what was it that God heard? Their groaning. He did not hear their words. He hears their groaning. My, they're out there working in the hot sun there in the desert sun of Egypt, making those bricks, building all those structures, you know, for the Pharaohs. And I can imagine at night how their backs would have hurt them. They would have been sore all over. Their bodies would have been blistered from the sun. And they're groaning. They're groaning. And God heard their groanings. Their groanings had a voice. That words, that was stronger than words. And God heard that. And God remembered them and had respect unto them and sent Moses down there to deliver them. Now, this reminds me, and you know, this is what gets me. I get on something like this and my mind just starts running in different directions as I start tying some things together. But look at the book of Romans chapter 8 and verse 26. Romans chapter 8 and verse 26. In Romans chapter 8 and verse 26, here's what the Bible says. It says this, "Likewise, the Spirit," that's the Holy Spirit of God, "also helpeth our infirmities, for we know not what we should pray for as we ought." And you know what? When we don't know what to pray for as we ought, we best to just say, "I don't know." Amen? He says, "But the Spirit," that is the Holy Spirit of God that indwells us, "the Spirit itself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered." Now, think about that. Groanings which cannot be uttered. That means groanings which represent things that cannot be put into words or expressed in words. Now you think about this. The Holy Spirit of God sometimes prays for us, intercedes for us with groanings that cannot be expressed with words or cannot be expressed by a tongue or a language. That cannot be expressed by a tongue or a language known or unknown, earthly or heavenly, human or angelic. It's with word, with groanings that cannot be uttered. You hear people today talk about this. I pray in an angelic language. I pray in an angelic language. Spirit of God gives me this heavenly language, this unknown language, this unknown tongue, this angelic tongue. He gives me that. I don't know what I'm saying, but God understands what I'm saying. You know what the Bible says? The Bible says this, that the Holy Spirit of God, He intercedes with us with groanings which cannot be uttered. Otherwise, you can't put it into words. You can't put it into a language. There's not a language in heaven or earth, known or unknown, that can express what the Spirit of God prays for us. There are just things that cannot be put into words. Now that's an awesome thing to realize, is it not? That is an awesome thing to realize. I remember years ago I was reading some stuff about D.L. Moody. He was a famous evangelist that lived in the 19th century. Greatly used of God. A shoe salesman that was saved in a shoe store. Working for, I think it was his uncle, the best I remember. Anyway, he's working in a shoe store. And he had a Sunday school teacher that got a burden on his heart for him. And the Sunday school teacher went to the shoe store, and I think his name was Kimball. He was very nervous, and he walked back and forth in front of the store trying to get up nerve enough to go and talk to this young scholar in a Sunday school class, he called him. And finally went in, and he got Mr. Moody over to the side, and he gave him the gospel of Jesus Christ. And Mr. Moody got saved. If you were to go to Boston today, the store is no longer there, but there's a plaque on the side of the store that says this is the location of the store that D.L. Moody was saved in, something to that effect. Right across the street is where the whipping post was that they beat Obadiah Holmes at. Okay? Two very interesting points of interest for Christians there. But he got saved in that shoe store. And immediately became burdened for souls. He started doing things. They called him Crazy Moody. He got him a pony. He'd fill his pockets full of candy. And he'd lead that pony up and down the street and tell boys and girls, he'd give them a piece of candy, and they'd come to get the candy. He said, "Now, if you'll follow me and let me teach you the Word of God, I'll let you ride him a pony." And they called him Crazy Moody. Okay? But he was greatly used of God. Founded the Moody Bible Institute, the Moody Church in Chicago, and so many other things that he did. But he was a great man of prayer. And he endeavored to retire about 2 hours every afternoon. He endeavored to find a place where he could just get along and pray to God just by himself. And there was a man that told the story. I can't remember his name, but he told the story. He said that he had heard about that, and so he asked Mr. Moody, he said, "Could I join you for one of your prayer meetings?" And Mr. Moody graciously said, "Yes, you'd be welcome to come join me." So he said, "Now, he thought, I'm going to go with Mr. Moody to this place of private prayer, and I'm going to hear this man of God just pour his heart out." He was really anticipating hearing what Mr. Moody would say. And said, so the day came whenever he went with Mr. Moody, and said they went into the lodging where Moody was staying at, and said they got there, and said Mr. Moody just prostrated. He said he just laid out flat on his stomach. He was a big man. So he just laid out flat on his stomach. And he said, "I didn't know what to do, so I just got on my stomach, laid out there on my stomach." And he said, "I was waiting for Mr. Moody to pray." And said he didn't say a word. He said it seemed like for eternity, probably was 30 minutes or more. He said he just laid there. Just laid there. And then he said, after a prolonged period of silence, said Mr. Moody groaned, "Oh, God! Oh, God! Oh, God!" And then went silent again. Said he laid there for another long period of time, perhaps 30 minutes or an hour. Said it just seemed like eternity. And said suddenly the silence was broken again. Mr. Moody was crying out, "Oh, God! Oh, God! Oh! Said everything went silent again. And said in a few minutes, Mr. Moody got up. He said, "I got up," and he said, "I looked over at Mr. Moody, and his coat and his shirt was drenched in sweat. And he hadn't said but two words over and over a few times, 'Oh God, oh God.'" You know what Moody was doing? He was groaning before God. But God heard the voice of Moody's groaning. And God did great things for Mr. Moody. I'm afraid that so many times that we think we have to come before God and impress God with our words. Lord, O God of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, God who created the sun and the stars, sprinkled the stars across the sky, this, that, and the other, and we think we got to impress God and so forth there. But I want to tell you something. God hears the voice of the cry as well as the words, and the voice of the groaning, and the voice of the weeping. God hears those things, and perhaps they are even more effective than what you can put into words. God understands what you're trying to say. Have you ever gone to the Lord and you wanted to pray about something and you just couldn't put it into words? And you say, Lord, I don't know how to say what I'm wanting to say. You ever been there? Huh? I'm going to tell you something. God hears that voice. He hears that voice. Now, Strong's Concordance defines this word cry. You know, in the Strong's Concordance, you can look the word up and it'll have a number by it. And you go back to the Greek or the Hebrew dictionary in the case of the Old Testament, and you look up that number, and it'll tell you what that particular Hebrew or Greek, in this case Hebrew, what this Hebrew word means. It gives you a brief definition. And Strong defines this word translated as cry as a halloo. Halloo! You know? I said, what in the world's a halloo? So I looked that up, and here's what I discovered. A halloo is a shout to attract attention or to urge on. That's the idea. A halloo. Now, David said this in Psalm 5. He says, hearken to the voice of my cry. The voice, that is the tone, the sound of my halloo. All right? His cry was such that it would get God's attention and urge God to respond to it. That was the idea here. This is not just a cold, dead, formal prayer. Lord, this is a halloo. I'm here, I need help. It may have consisted of words, but if so, the words were expressed with urgency and with fervency. They were not just cold, dry words. There was a fervency and urgency to it there. Now think about Psalm 34:6, which David also wrote. And here's what he said. He said, this poor man cried. It's that same word. It means halloo. This poor man cried. There's a fervency, there's an urgency in the cry. And the Lord heard him and saved him out of all his troubles. Think about James 5:16. Alright? We're thinking about here the voice of the cry. James said this, James 5:16, the effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. What kind of prayer? The effectual, fervent prayer. Not the heartless, routine prayer. Now, I'm not against prayer lists. I'm not against that. But I do think there's a danger of prayer list. And the danger is this. We take that prayer list and we just go over it. There's no urgency about it. There's no fervency about it. There's no real burning compassion about it. We're just going through a ritual. It's no more than the rosary beads that the Roman Catholics use. All right? No more than that. No, there's the effectual fervent prayer of the righteous man that availeth much. You think about Simon Peter, as you know the story, how that they were on the storm-tossed sea, and the Lord comes walking by. And Simon Peter, you know, they're scared to death. At first, they think they're seeing a ghost or something. And Simon Peter says, Lord, if it's you, bid me come unto thee. Bid me walk unto thee on the water. And the Lord says, come on. Every time I read that, I think, you better be careful what you ask God for. Amen. Step on out the boat, buddy. And so Simon Peter, to his credit, nobody else dared do that. He stepped out of the boat. And he started walking on the water. Walking towards the Lord, walking on the water. But then the Bible says he saw the winds boisterous. He got to looking at the circumstances, and he realized this, what I'm doing is impossible. He looked at circumstances instead of kept his faith in the Lord. And when he did, the Bible says that he began to sink. Now, what happened when he began to sink? You look at Matthew 14:30, and it says that Simon Peter, you know what he did? He cried. All right? And what did he cry? Lord, save me. How do you think he did that? He cried. There's a fervency. There's an urgency. I had an old country lawyer. He was talking on this passage one time, and he said this. He said this was a flare prayer. And I always liked that. And that got me thinking. There's a lot of flare prayers in the Bible. Otherwise, you don't have time
to put, you know, to try to flatter God or impress God or anybody else with a lot of preliminary words. You got to get down to business because you're going under. And so he cries, and his cry is simply this: Lord, save me! You think he said, Lord, save me? Huh? No. This was a cry. All right? This was a cry. And he did that as he was sinking. This is what we're seeing here in David. Hearken unto the voice of my cry. I'm crying to you, Lord. What I'm getting ready to tell you, this is not just a cold, dead, ritualistic prayer. This is something that I've got to have an answer to. I need help, and I need it now. Now, notice this, that David referred to the Lord as his what? His King and his God. Hearken unto the voice of my cry, my King and my God. So he says, that's how he's addressing God. Now, you stop and think about this. David was a what? He's a king. He's a king. But he acknowledged that the Lord was the King of Kings. That is, the Lord was his king. He's a king, but I am acknowledging the Lord as my king, the King of Kings. 1 Timothy chapter 6. Just to give you a lot of cross-reference here. 1 Timothy chapter 6. And look at verse 15. 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 15. It says this: Which in his time he shall show who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Who's it talking about? The Lord Jesus Christ. Look at Revelation chapter 17. Revelation chapter 17. And here in verse 14, Revelation chapter 17 and verse 14, the Bible says this: These shall make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb shall overcome them, for he is what? Lord of Lords and King of Kings. Capital K, the first one. And they that are with him are called and chosen and faithful. And then chapter 19 and verse 16. And here's what the Bible says. This is whenever he comes back at the end of the tribulation. And it says, And he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. David is saying, he says, I'm a king, but I want to tell you something. You're my king. You're my king. And so, hearken to the voice of my cry, my king. Hearken to the voice of my cry. But he also acknowledged that the Lord was his God. Now, not one of his gods, but his God. His one and his only God. You realize that in David's day, and even in our day, people tend to be worship a variety of gods instead of only one God. In fact, that's a danger. That's a danger. You go to some countries, and a lot of times you'll see these big meetings publicized, and they'll talk about all the converts they had, people accepting Christ as their Savior. And I'm not saying that people don't get saved. Don't get me wrong. But I am saying this. Here's something you got to be careful about. If you go into a culture where that people worship several different gods, and you go into that culture and you preach Jesus Christ to them as being God, you need to accept Christ. And you know what they do? Many times they will accept Christ not as the one and only true and living God, but as another God to add to their shelf. He's not the God. David says, You are my God. My God. Not one of my gods, but you are my God. And that's one of the things that have set the people of God apart. We have one God. We reject all other gods. People say you're narrow-minded, you're bigoted, and they call you all kinds of names. But the Lord Jesus Himself said, I am what? The way. Not one of the ways. I am the way. The way. And that's one of the things that has caused Christians
so much persecution throughout the history of Christianity, and even the history of Judaism, which was in the day of David, before the beginning of the church in the first century AD, it was this. The Jewish people, they were monotheistic. They said, our God is the only true and living God. You know, Baal is not a god. All these others, they're not gods. This is the only one. And man, that caused them problems. That caused them problems there. It caused problems for the preachers, did it not? You know, hey, what's Paul doing? Well, he's preaching that Jesus Christ is the only true and living God. It's destroying our business of making idols to Diana. Got to get rid of these guys, you know. Going up on Mars Hill, Paul says, you know, you've got idols to all these different gods that you worship, and you even got an idol or monument made there to the unknown God in case there's one that you hadn't heard about yet. He said, well, I'm here to tell you about the one you hadn't heard about yet, and by the way, he's the only one. They didn't like that. No, David is saying this, you are my king and you are my God. You are my only king. You are my only God. Now, because David acknowledged that the Lord was his God, he would pray to him and only to him. The Lord was not one of many gods or people to whom David would pray to assure that he covered all possible sources of help in case the Lord did not come through for him. Okay? That's what a lot of people do. A lot of people do. Well, you know what? I don't guess it'll hurt to pray and ask God to help me with this here, just in case this doesn't come through, or just in case that doesn't come through. So I'm going to talk to the Lord, but then I'm going to go do this also in case the Lord doesn't come through. No, that's not what David's doing. He's saying this, you are my only hope. You are my only hope, and I am coming before you. I'm going to pray to you and to you only. Now, I want you to notice something here. There are two states in which you can only turn to God. Two states in which you can only turn to God. First is when you are on the top as David was as a king, assuming that he wrote this whenever he was the king of the nation. The mightiest nation at this time, most powerful nation on the earth. God has prospered under the leadership of David. When he dies and leaves it to his son Solomon, Solomon inherits the superpower of the day, economically and militarily. David was on the top. And when you're on the top, as David was as a king, you have nowhere to turn to but God. And you get this down. No man is ever so powerful or so prosperous that he will never need the help of someone greater than himself. I don't care who you are. You'll never reach a point where you don't need the help of someone greater than himself. I was talking to Dr. Lee Robertson. I had him preach a revival meeting for me when I was in Alabama. And we had just built our new building, and we had him come in for the special services and everything, dedicating things. And Dr. Robertson, he said, I'm going to tell you what I'd do if I was you. Or actually, he didn't put it that way. He said, here's what you ought to do. Or here's what you're going to do. That's the way he just like, it needs to be done. And he said, here's what you need to do. He said, you need to get the address of everybody around here, and you need to send them a letter. You need to send them a letter about every month or two. Just tell them that you're here for them. He said, I did this. I've done this for years at Highland Park. And of course, back then, people weren't as mobile as they are now. People moved into the community, they'd be there for years. He said, I have a survey done every few years. I pay people to go through, usually I'd hire students to do it, pay them to go through the neighborhood, and he said, just do a survey. And he said, everybody that is not affiliated with a Bible-believing church, he said, I put them on a mailing list. And he said, I send them a letter every month or so. And I just say, "Hell, dear so-and-so, I am the pastor of the church around the corner. I want you to know that we're here for you. If you ever need me, please feel free to call upon me." Just a friendly letter. He said, I do that month after month after month, year after year. I've been doing it years. He said, it has been one of the most successful things I've ever done in reaching our community for Christ. And then he made this statement to me, something like this. He said, Brother Holmes, He said, there comes a time in every man's life when he's going to need God. And if you are the preacher and your church is the church that's been reaching out to him, you're the one he'll probably turn to. And he told me the story of a man. He said, I sent him my letters, and said he called me up one day and said, preacher, don't send me those letters anymore. It's a waste of time. I'm not interested in God. I'm doing fine. I don't need anybody's help. Don't send me any more of those letters. It's a waste of time, waste of your postage. And he said, I asked the man, I said, sir, if you tell me not to send them to you, I won't. But if you will permit me to, I'd just still like to send you those letters. I'd like to. He said, well, you can do it if you want to. Not telling you not to. I'm just telling you it's a waste of time. And he said, I kept sending those letters. And he said, a few years passed by, and one day I got a call from him. And the man said, preacher, you win. I need God. He said, Brother Holmes, there comes a time in every man's life whenever he needs God. He needs God. I want to tell you something. You never reach a point where you're so powerful or so prosperous that you will never need the help of someone greater than yourself. Never. You say, not me, not me. Oh, my friend, you don't know the tragedies that can come your way. You don't know the tragedies that come your way. All it takes is a stroke. All it takes is the death of a child or a grandchild. All it takes is a collision on the highway. Thousands of things can happen to you that no matter how high and mighty you are, can bring you to your knees, bring you to a point where you need some help greater than yourself. Now, to whom can the king turn to for help? He's the person that others turn to. Who can he turn to? He can only turn to the King of Kings. He's the only one. So, that's one time when you can only turn to God. Whenever you're so high and mighty that others are turning to you and you have nobody to turn to on this earth. But there's another time. And that is when you are so low that nobody is willing or nobody is able to help you. Maybe they look at you and say, well, you're so low, you're beyond help. Or your need is so great, even if I'm willing, I'm not able to help you there. Well, when a man gets like that, I tell you what, he still needs help, does he not? Who can he turn to? If nobody thinks he's worth helping anymore, nobody's able to help him, nobody's willing to help him, who are you going to turn to? At a time like that, you've only got one person to turn to. That's God. That's God. I thought about Hagar and Ishmael as I was putting these notes together. Look at the book of Genesis chapter 21. Genesis chapter 21. Look right over here. Genesis chapter 21. And verses 14 to 20. Genesis 21, verses 14 to 20. You know the story, I trust? How that, you know, God had told Abraham that he was going to bless him and his wife Sarah with a child, and they didn't really believe it. And so they said, you know what we need to do? We need to help God out. And so his wife Sarah has a handmaid, an Egyptian handmaid named Hagar. And as was the custom of the world at that day, it was not what God ordained. But they basically said, we're going to practice a pagan custom. And here's what the pagans would do. If a man's wife was not able to bear him children, she would say, well, I've got a handmaid. And I'll give you my handmaid. She belongs to me. I'll give her to you for you to conceive a child with. And then that child will be considered ours. And so she says to Abraham, you take my handmaid, Hagar, and have a child. And it worked. They had a child. The only thing is God had said, I'm going to give you and Sarah a child. That's the one through whom I'm going to bless the world. And so now they've got this child of Hagar named Ishmael. And so when Sarah finally does conceive and bear this miraculous child, and the child's coming up, and Ishmael's making fun of his little half-brother there, and Sarah doesn't like that because, you know, Hagar is just a handmaid. She's like a kind of a glorified concubine in the sense that she's given to Abraham, and she says, I don't want them around my son. I want him out of here. And oh, Abraham, He's in a spot. And so he makes a decision. The Lord gives him liberty at this and says, send them away. Send them away. And so Abraham takes and he gives them some provisions and he sends Hagar and his little boy, or his boy Ishmael away. And notice what happens here. Look at Genesis 21, verse 14. It says this, and Abraham rose up early in the morning and took bread and a bottle of water and gave it unto Hagar, putting it on her shoulder and the child, and sent her away. And she departed and wandered in the wilderness of Beersheba. And the water was spent in the bottle. And she cast the child under one of the shrubs. They're in the desert. They're out of water. She went and sat her down over against him a good way off, as it were a bow shot, for she said, let me not see the death of the child. And she sat over against him and lift up her voice and wept. Can you imagine that? She takes him and she sets him down over here, and she goes over here, so she says, he's going to die. We're both going to die. He's going to probably die first. And as a mother, I can't stand to see my little boy die. I can't stand that. So I'm going to get over here. I'm going to get over here. And she just breaks down and weeps. She's over there crying. And the Bible says, and God heard the voice. Whoa. Not the words. The voice of the lad. Wonder what the voice was. Was it the voice of words? Was it the voice of groaning? Was it the voice of weeping? I don't know. But he was making some sounds. Maybe it was a voice of dying of thirst. Ugh! You know, I don't know. But God heard the voice of the lad, and the angel of God called to Hagar out of heaven and said to her, what aileth thee, Hagar? Fear not, for God hath heard the voice of the lad where he is. Arise, lift up the lad, and hold him in thine hand, for I will make him a great nation. And God opened her eyes, and she saw a well of water. Now, had that well of water been there all the time, or did God just dig it for her? Did he have the angel? I like to think that God had the angel dig it. Amen. Saw the well of water, and she went and filled the bottle with water and gave the lad to drink. And it goes on, you read the rest of the story. But here's what I want you to see. They are so low, they have nobody to turn to. Who cares about Hagar, an Egyptian, with a boy, a child, that's been run away from her owner? Who cares about them? Nobody would give her the time of day. Anyway, she's out in the desert and they've used up all the water. They're going to die. Who cares about them? Who is it they've got to turn to? Only God. Only God. And so, when you're so low that nobody cares about you, nobody thinks you're worth helping anymore, nobody wants to help you, nobody's willing and maybe not even able to help you there, I'm going to tell you what, when you get to that point, you have to turn to God. When you're so high and mighty that everybody's turning to you and you don't, and there's nobody you can turn to, that God's all you got. And when you're so down and out that nobody cares about you, nobody turning to you, all you've got is God. Now, no one is ever so high and mighty that they will never need God, and no one is so down and out that God cannot help them. You agree with that? Say amen. But most of us live between these two extremes, which tends to be a dangerous spiritual zone. And here's why. Because in that zone of between being the high and mighty that people look to and the down and outer that nobody cares about, where most of us live, in that spiritual zone, we vacillate between self-reliance, reliance on other people and things, and God. Do we not? Huh? I can handle this. I don't need to cry out to God about this. I got this under control. This is something here. This is a little bit hard. Let me go over here and see if my daddy and mama can help me, or my grandparents, or somebody over here can help me with that. Wow, now this is really serious. I don't think anybody can help me, and I know I can't. I'm going to turn to God this time. Amen? Turn to Him. I'm going to turn to Him. And so what we're doing is we're just kind of vacillating between taking care of things ourselves, depending on self, depending on other people and other things, and then if it really gets start getting bad, then we'll go and talk to God about it and deal with God there. And that's why I say, where most of us live is a dangerous thing. Let me tell you something. We ought to turn to God as much so if we were the most powerful, prestigious, richest, most prosperous person on the face of this earth that had nobody else he could turn to but God. We ought to turn to God just like that man would have to do. And we ought to turn to God just as much as if we were the down and out, the outcast of society that nobody would give the time of day. We ought to turn to God as if, like that man, God's the only help we've got. We need to just learn to turn to God. Amen? We need to do that. We need to do that. Now, I have tried to discipline myself to let my personal needs that others can meet but are not responsible for be made known only to God. I will ask others to help other people with their needs. But I try to discipline myself. I can't say I'm 100% successful. But I try to discipline myself to avoid asking others or even hinting to others that I would like for them to meet a personal need. And if I do ask someone to do something for me, you mark it down. I'm always willing to pay them for it. And some of you do things for me. I had a problem with my refrigerator that day. Brother Carol Rye asked me if he could come over. Yes. I said, yes, sir. I said, can I pay you for it? Now, he did not take the pay. I would not allow me to do it. But I tell you what, I would not have asked him to come over there if I wasn't willing to pay him there. That's just tried to make that a practice. And you know what? God has never let me down. God has never let me down. There's been some times whenever I thought that He had forgotten me. But He's always come through at the last minute. Always come through at the last minute. Always. I quit my job. My wife quit her job. The Lord called me to preach. We packed up everything we had. Moved to Chattanooga, Tennessee. Moved in a little old apartment. Little old duplex apartment. We had our first child. And I tell you what, there were some tight times during those 4 years of college. But you know what? I never asked anybody for a dime. Never. And I would hear stories, and I've heard more of them since I had the years to come. I didn't realize that there was so much, you know, money available. People go to Dr. Robertson, and he apparently just had a fund where that, you know, that he would help students out of and so forth there. I never did that. I never did that. But I'm going to tell you what, when I got out of school debt-free. Debt-free. And I won't ever forget. It's been years since I've told this story. I'm going to tell it, all right? Bear with me a little bit. But just to show you how God met the need. And I'll tell you this, my home church, they sent me. I went home and preached for them one time. They sent me $15. $15 for preaching. All right? So that was the extent of my help from my home church. I didn't have a monthly check coming in from my home church or anything. But I got down one time, we didn't have any money, and it's time to register for the next semester. I said, what in the world are we going to do? I know God's called me here to go to school. What am I going to do? I tell you what I did. I got up before daybreak and went and got in that line. Back then, that's what you did if you wanted to get the classes you wanted. You had to get out there. I literally stayed out on a cold sidewalk from sundown till sun up in order to get at the head of the line to get the classes I wanted. But I went out there and I stayed in that line for hours. And the way it was, you'd take and you had your schedule that you wanted. You'd take that and you'd go into a room and you'd run over here to this professor and he would look at it and he would approve you to take his class. Then you'd go to the next one over there, and you're trying to get over there so before the class gets filled up, and he would approve that. And I went around, I got all my classes approved, and then you go before your I think they call him a guidance counselor, advisor, or something like that, and he looks at your schedule and asks you some questions and approves it, whether you're going to be allowed to take that load and so forth there, and he approves that. And then you have to go and you get in a long line going into the financial office. And you're standing there in that long line, and you finally get up to the financial desk, and that's where you give them your schedule, and they tell you what your bill is. I said, I don't know what to do. I just get in the line. Didn't have the money. Didn't have the money. Now, I was expecting some money to come in. I was a tax refund or something I was expecting, but I didn't have it. And I got in that line, and I'm going through that line. And I'm thinking, When I get closer, I get to that financial desk, I'm thinking, well, I'm going to be laughed at here. All these people are going to laugh at me because I don't have the money to pay my bill. And here I have. I've signed up for these classes that other students would probably would like to have. I've taken their spot. And now it's going to cause them a lot of problems to fill that problem. This is going to be embarrassing. But you know something? I believe I'm in the will of God, and I'm going to do it. And I got up to the desk. I got up to the desk, and I gave the lady the thing. And she goes back there, and she pulls my file out, and she comes, and she says, Mr. Holmes, your bill's been paid. I said, what? She said, your bill's been paid. I said, are you sure? She said, your bill's been paid. I said, well, I know I didn't do it. Could you tell me who did it? Because I'd like to thank them for it. She said, I have no idea who did it. All I know is your bill's been paid. Are you sure? Your bill has been paid. I said, man, that's awesome. Amen. Now, there's a part of me wishes the story ended right there, but it didn't. I went on home. I told my wife, you're not going to believe this. Somebody paid my school bill. I don't know who it did. I hadn't told anybody about the need or anything like that, but our bill's been paid. Hallelujah. Well, the money that I was expecting to come in, it came in within a few weeks, and I had a little bit of money, and I get a call from the school office. They needed to see me. And I go in, and that same lady, she says, Mr. Holmes, she says, I hate to tell you this. She said, but we posted somebody else's payment to your account. And now you owe us X number of $100. I really hate to tell you this news. I said, ma'am, you don't have to apologize at all. She never knew how God had worked with them misposting somebody's payment there. What am I trying to get you to see? God didn't let me down, did He? I could have gone around belly aching and hitting the folks, and I could have written home or probably called my pastor or something like that and said, send me money like so many others were doing. I could have gone and seen Dr. Robertson and said, oh, Dr. Robertson, God's called me here and I don't know what I'm doing. He'd have probably pulled some money out of his desk and given it to me there. But I didn't do it. I just cried unto the Lord. And the Lord heard the voice of my cry. And I tell you what, it was a silent cry when I was standing in that line, waiting my turn to pay my bill. He heard the voice of my silent cry, my silent groanings. But the Lord came through. And I want to tell you what. He doesn't show favoritism to me. He just honors faith in anybody. And He'll do the same for you. Whether you're in here or whether you're listening by way, He'll do the same for you. Oh, David said. David said what? He said, hearken unto the voice of my cry, my King and my God. For unto Thee, I'm not going to go to anybody else. I'm the King. Who else can I go to? For unto Thee will I pray. And you know what? God's going to hear the boy. God's going to hear him. Amen? He's going to hear him. Let's stand.